name of our church is Faith Baptist Church. We have a slogan, the church with a heart in the heart of Queens. But Faith Baptist, faith is a good word. Because the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so faith means to trust. It means to rely upon, to depend upon, to put all of yourself upon Jesus Christ. That is saving faith. I remember the day I put my trust in Him, and many of you shared today the date you were saved when you said, Jesus, save my soul. Come into my heart. When you embraced Him, when you, by faith, received Him into your life, that was the day you were saved. But you know, there's so many in this world, as a matter of fact, the majority of the world, who refuse to put their faith in Jesus, despite all the evidence that He's the Son of God, despite all of the facts that He is the Messiah, the only one who could qualify to be the Messiah, despite all the evidence of His miracles, His words, the testimony of others who have followed Him and have changed lives as a result of trusting Him, despite all of the evidence, multitudes will die without faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, faith is God's requirement for anyone to enter heaven. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith is God's requirement for entrance into heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you need a ticket. The ticket is faith. If you do not have faith in Christ, you do not have the ticket to heaven. The ticket to heaven is not coming to church, although we're glad you're here, for by coming to church, you can learn of faith in Christ. You're not saved and enter heaven. The ticket is not through the waters of baptism, nor is it through any of your works or your efforts or anything you do for God. But the ticket to heaven is putting faith in Jesus. And the Bible teaches that there's only one sin that is unforgivable, and that is the sin of unbelief, where people refuse to believe God. Scripture teaches that the lake of fire will involve people who are unbelieving, that the unbelieving will perish. The Bible teaches that he who believes will be saved, but he who believes not will be damned or condemned. And so faith is God's requirement for salvation. Faith is not a work. It is not us working toward God. It is actually an abandonment of ourself and our self-trust. Faith is an empty hand reaching out to God and saying, God, fill my cup, fill my life, save my soul. And when we reach out to God by faith, we're saved if we reach out to Jesus. And Jesus is worthy of our faith, but so many people don't believe. We find here in John chapter 4 some reasons why people refuse to believe, why people didn't believe in the first century, why they didn't believe in the days of Jesus. In John chapter 4, we notice in verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. And so he now leaves Samaria. He had spent 2 days testifying of himself to the people who came to him in response to the woman's testimony. As the woman at the well who came to faith in Christ told people, hey, come see a man who told me all things that I did. Is not this the Christ? They came. Jesus told them of himself. They believed. They got saved. And Jesus spent 2 days with them. Now after 2 days, he departs from Samaria. He heads north in Israel to a region called Galilee. You have heard of the Sea of Galilee, which is located in the northern part of Palestine, or the northern part of Israel. And it was up there where Jesus grew up. It was actually right near the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles away, that Jesus grew up in a town called Nazareth. And our Lord Jesus grew up in that northern region. Now he enters that region that he grew up in. And the Bible says in verse 44, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Jesus goes now into his own country, and the Bible tells us that you do not have honor in your own country. Very interesting. He enters the region he grew up in, and yet he would not be honored in this very area. In John 4:44, a prophet hath no honor, no value in his own country. Quite amazing. Matthew has a little more details to shed on this particular verse, so let me refer you back to Matthew 13 for just a moment, as we see a little bit more words from Jesus as to why people didn't honor him. Let's go to Matthew 13 and verse 54. Matthew 13, 54. "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." We who went to Israel had the opportunity to go into an ancient synagogue, perhaps the very synagogue that Jesus entered into on this occasion. "Insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hast this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Where'd he get this wisdom and where'd he get these mighty deeds from? "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." They didn't believe. And that unbelief kept these people from seeing who Jesus was. Their unbelief prevented them from seeing him for who he was. The Son of God, the Lord of the universe, goes into his own country, which would be Nazareth, his hometown, as I mentioned, his own native town, where he grew up as a boy and where he worked as a young man. And the Bible says he taught them there, which means that on more than one occasion he was teaching them in the synagogue, and they were astounded. They were overwhelmed. They were amazed at what he taught. "Whence hath this man wisdom?" Where did he get such awesome wisdom from? After all, he didn't go to a theological seminary. He wasn't instructed by any big name rabbi. He doesn't have the initials of a doctor's degree or a theological degree by his name. Whence then hath this man this wisdom? And then where'd he get these mighty miracles from? These mighty works. Jesus did mighty miracles that authenticated him, that showed him to be the Messiah. What's interesting is they wouldn't even utter his name. If you notice here in Matthew, they don't even utter his name, although they knew his name better than anyone else. But they say, "Whence hath this man, this one, this fellow, It's used with an attitude of contempt and disrespect. They could have said, whence hath Jesus this? But they say, whence hath this man this wisdom? They know his name. He grew up there. And they say in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Joseph was a woodworker or a builder. And the definite article, the, indicates possibly that he was the only one in town. The carpenter. Not a carpenter. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. Perhaps showing that everybody knew of him. And Mark records them also saying that, is not this the carpenter? So not only did they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't Jesus the carpenter? Showing that they were also astonished by somebody with such a humble common trade could have such spiritual wisdom and do such mighty miracles. Now, is not this the carpenter's son? What's the answer to that? Well, in the sense they were thinking, the answer is no. Because Jesus was not the son of Joseph in terms of his physical origination. He was virgin-born. His birth had nothing to do with Joseph, according to Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Joseph was only his legal father, not his genetic father. And then they ask, and is not his mother called Mary? Well, yes, her name is Mary, but no, she is not the mother of Jesus in the same sense that other mothers have children. See, Jesus came from heaven. Jesus miraculously entered her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereas all other children, they originate in the womb. You came into existence in the womb. Yes, you were known about in the mind of God, certainly, before you entered your mother's womb, but that's when you began to exist. By the way, that's when life begins, in the womb. At the moment that male seed meets that female egg, that's when a life begins, according to the Word of God, and that's when you began, okay? But Jesus didn't begin there. He was the Lord from heaven. And so they say, is not his mother called Mary? And then they say, and it, what about his brothers? They were not his full brothers. They were half brothers because they did not share the same father. They were the product of Joseph, you see. And by the way, these two verses in Matthew here, where they mention by name, the brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, by the way, and his sisters. That verse right there proves one thing for sure, that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. She did not remain a perpetual virgin. She had other children after the birth of Jesus. She had four other sons and at least two daughters. But Jesus had humble beginnings, a humble and ordinary family. Joseph, a carpenter, Mary, a mother and a housewife. He himself had a humble trade. How could he be the Messiah? That's what they're wondering. You see, a prophet has no honor in his own country, and Jesus did not have honor in his own city, his own town. No doubt these people saw him as a child. Maybe their children played with him as he was growing up. No doubt they observed his unusual obedience to Mary and Joseph. They perhaps wondered why he never got in trouble. They may have been amazed that he was never accused of wrongdoing, and perhaps they were taken back by his love for people and his kindness and his graciousness and his diligence. The Bible does state that as a boy he had favor with the people, Luke 2:52. But still, they wonder, how could this man have such wisdom and such mighty works. Verse 56, whence hath this man these things? Isn't he just the brother of these boys and the brother of these sisters? How is it that he has such mighty words and such mighty works? They misjudge him. And many even today judge others by their education, by their social status, by their name or their wealth or their prestige. People are judged today based on their roots or their heritage, their fame or their hometown. But really, none of those things tell you about that person's character, what they really are. And many today wrongly consider a famous preacher on the radio or TV as more believable than their own pastor. Many today would view somebody because he's on the TV or he's on the radio as he's more knowledgeable, more trustworthy. Why? Because of notoriety or fame? Or because of his coming to you from a distance? But it is wrong to judge somebody by circumstance or by appearance. And that was the problem of the people of Nazareth. They thought Jesus was a mere human. He grew up with us. They knew him after the flesh, as 2 Corinthians 5:16 states. They walked by sight and not by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And many people didn't recognize Jesus for who he was because a prophet has no honor in his own country. In John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. And then what does it say? And the world knew him not. He came unto his own people, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would give thee living water, because she didn't know who he was. In John 5:18, the Jews didn't know who he was, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 8, verse 19, they said to him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. They didn't know him. They didn't see him for who he was. John 9:30, the man answered and said unto him, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes, said the former blind man. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Did Jesus make himself God? No, he was God. He wasn't a mere man, but they didn't know that. He didn't have the honor that was due him. John 14:9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Luke 5:21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus could, because he was God, but they didn't know that. Luke 23:35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. He said, come down from the cross and we will believe. But they didn't believe. Mark 15:31, likewise also the chief priests mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Acts 13:27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They didn't know him. As 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So He was not honored in his own town, and he wasn't honored in most of the world, and he's not honored by most people even today. Why? They don't know who he is. They don't believe. The most fatal mistake a person could ever make in his life is to live and die without ever realizing who Jesus was. I remember somebody gave me a business card one day, and on the cover it had their name and their address, phone number, et cetera, name of their company. On the inside it said, if you and I meet and you forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you come to hear about Jesus and forget him, you've lost everything. And you know, that's most people today. They don't know who Jesus is. They forget about him. I don't want to hear about him. And yet he's the only one who can save. But yet, unbelief keeps people from seeing Christ for who he is, and unbelief keeps people from honoring Christ with the honor he deserves. Here in Matthew, it says they were offended at him. They allowed the influence of the people and situations and circumstances to cause them to take offense at him. And so something stood in the way of their believing in him. They were offended at him. Jesus promised blessedness to whoever would not be offended at him in Matthew 11:6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And so a prophet is not without honor. A prophet has honor, but not in his own country. That's a negative way of saying a prophet always has honor except in his own hometown and in his own family. To honor, as I said, means to treat with value, dignity, and respect. And Christ ought to be honored. As a matter of fact, in John 5:23, Christ is to have equal honor with God the Father. That's a scripture I hope I don't forget this afternoon when I meet with some Jehovah's Witness people again. Because Jesus said that everyone in this room, everyone in the world, ought to honor him just as they honor God the Father. Equal honor. But a prophet's without honor in his own country, because familiarity often breeds contempt or less respect. They wondered, how in the world could such a person from our own midst, from our inferior city, possibly possess such wisdom and power? And they rejected him because they knew of him. He grew up there. And sometimes the hardest people to reach are those that know you the best. You'll find it true that some of the most difficult people to reach with the gospel are your own relatives, or your own family, or your own neighbors sometimes. Jesus also warned that our worst trouble will often come from our own family, Matthew 10:21 and verses 35 and 36. But we find here that these people in John, let's go back to John 4, that they rejected him because of familiarity. And familiarity breeds contempt. Let us be careful that we don't become tired of that which is familiar. Let us not get on the world's bandwagon in seeking something new, something different. I want something new. I want something different. Let's stick to the old-fashioned faith of the Word of God. Familiarity breeds contempt. Don't let it do so in your life. Notice we find another reason why people didn't believe. Not only because familiarity breeds contempt, the people of his hometown rejected him, but for other people, seeing is believing. They're not going to believe until they see some miracle or some sign. Skip down to verse 48. Jesus said to him, except ye, plural, see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Says, you people have a problem. Your problem is this. You refuse to put faith in me unless you see signs and miracles. Aren't there a lot of people like that today? They're not going to believe unless they see some evidence. They won't believe unless they see some sign or some wonder. They had witnessed all kinds of miracles that Jesus did at Jerusalem. And according to John 2, they had a certain form of faith in him, but Jesus knew their heart and would not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But they had seen some of the miracles he did at Jerusalem during that feast that we learned about in John 2. And now he goes up to Galilee, and these people come out to meet him. They receive him, it says there in verse 45. And they come out because they saw some things. It says, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, notice, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. And now Jesus says in verse 48, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now there's another man who's in their midst. He's a nobleman. We'll talk about him in a minute. But this nobleman is saying to Jesus, Lord, please heal my son. He's ready to die. And apparently he's repeating this. Lord, please save my son. He's at home and he's going to die. He's got a tremendous fever and he's ready to die. Help him, save him. And all these other people are around. And you know, Jesus, I believe, does not rebuke the nobleman. But all these other people, because he says in verse 48, except ye, the ye is plural. And that indicates that Jesus was referring to people other than the nobleman at Capernaum, but all of the Gentiles who had met him due to the miracles they saw. Our Lord is lamenting at the spiritual condition of the people in general, both in Judea and Galilee. And he's saying, you guys won't believe unless you see some signs or miracles. And you know that saying, seeing is believing, has always been the pragmatic philosophy of the lost world, even the religious world. They won't believe unless they see something. What do people want to see? Well, they want to see signs. Do you know what a sign is? A sign is a miracle that points to something, just like a sign outside points to something. It gives you direction. But a sign was a miracle that pointed to authenticate Jesus. And of course, Jesus gave many signs. The Jews sought signs, 1 Corinthians 1:22. Jesus gave signs in abundance. And the scribes and Pharisees on many occasions heard and saw the signs that he performed. They saw how he healed a palsied man in Matthew 9. They saw him restore a dumb man possessed by a demon, also in Matthew 9. They witnessed him curing a man with a withered arm on the Sabbath, Matthew 12. They recently saw and heard that he cast a demon out of a man that was blind and speechless. But rather than believing, they demand more. I want more proof. I want more evidence. Give us more signs. Rather than simply letting his spotless life, his unselfish ministry, his soul-stirring message, and his indisputable miracles speak for themselves, they say, I want more proof. Give me more valid evidence. And he says, you folks have a problem. You refuse to believe unless you see more signs. But you know, God doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. God doesn't have to prove himself. I mean, the fact that he exists is evident by creation. That's enough proof. If we had no other proof, that should be enough. God does not have to stoop down to reveal his power by miraculous signs to men at their choosing. Like that fool who stood up in front of an audience and he got out a pocket watch and he said, I'm going to prove to you today there is no God. He says, God, if you exist, I give you 5 minutes to strike me dead. And he pulls out his watch and he says, time started now. 1 minute passes by, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, a woman faints in the audience. 4 minutes, 5 minutes, 5 minutes comes and goes. He closes the pocket watch, puts it in his pocket and says, see, I told you there was no God. As if God had to respond to him on his time, at his beck and call. God doesn't have to respond to anybody by giving them signs and wonders. But yet Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He said that in Matthew 12:39. An evil, sinful, wicked, an adulterous generation, that speaks of a worldly-minded people who forsake God and embrace the philosophies and humanistic thinking of the world. They join themselves in their minds. That's why he calls adulterous. They have an affection for the matters and methods of the world. And to be worldly is to live by sight and not by faith. It is to be carnally minded, to live life based on the five senses. And such a mentality reasons this way. If I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, if I can't see it, smell it, or hear it, I won't believe it. And that is why they have this attitude. Show me, prove to me. There's a state that is called the show me state. I can't remember. I saw that bumper, the show me state. I can't remember. Which one is it? Oh, okay, Missouri, where they say, you got to prove it to me, right? The show me state. There are many people who have a show me attitude. You got to convince me with the evidence that I demand. And the wicked always demand signs because to them, seeing is believing. Do you remember the evil crowd that surrounded the mob of people that surrounded the cross? They chided him for a sign. They demanded, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe. Do you remember the rich man who went to hell? In hell, he said, please, go back, send Lazarus back that he may warn my five brothers so that they don't come to this place. And our Lord said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And this man in hell, still an unbeliever, because he says, no, but if somebody rises from the dead, they will believe. And Jesus says, if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. That tells me that true faith doesn't come from signs. True faith comes by believing the word. If it is evil and in a spiritually adulterous people who seek after signs, what should we be seeking today? Should we be seeking signs? If Jesus says an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after signs, should we be seeking them? Do we need authenticating signs from God to prove to us that he is real? That his spirit is real? That the word is real? No, we don't need any signs. To demand God to prove himself by giving a sign is what I call satanic theology. Because Satan demanded that Christ prove his messiahship by giving two spectacular signs. He said, if you are the Son of God, remember, command that these stones may be made bread. If you are the Son of God, jump down from here. And so, see, that's satanic theology that demands proof. Prove it to me. But if an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, what does that tell you about people who seek after the gift of tongues? You know the Bible says tongues are a sign? 1 Corinthians 14:22. Should Christians be seeking signs? Should Christians be seeking tongues? An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after the sign gift of tongues. Signs and sign gifts were given by God's sovereign discretion at the Holy Spirit's will, 1 Corinthians 12:11, and such sign gifts came upon God's people without the recipient seeking them. It was automatic, uninvited, unsolicited. Boom, they just had them and they spoke in tongues. And if tongues were a legitimate gift today, why is that gift limited to Christians of certain Pentecostal and charismatic churches and not given to fundamental Baptists? I'll tell you why. It's because it's phony. If it was real, it would be given to other Bible believers as well. It is interesting to note that as this age draws toward a close, people will demonstrate how wicked they are by an increased desire to see signs and wonders. And such a thirst will play right into the hands of the devil, who will, via the Antichrist, perform powerful signs and lying wonders, fulfilling 2 Thessalonians 2:9. And those satanic eschatological miracles will seem so real that they will deceive everyone except the elect. Matthew 24:24. Those signs and wonders will deceive the whole world. But the only sign that Jesus said, I'll give you scribes and Pharisees, is the sign that on the third day I'll rise again. And he did. He said, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the earth, and I'll rise on the third day. And you know, the word of God is sufficient. Faith cometh not by seeing signs and wonders, but by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. And so this is important, folks. See, people don't believe because familiarity breeds contempt. Secondly, because seeing is believing to much of the world. But now, we find an example of a man who does believe. He is called the nobleman of Capernaum. Let us notice once again in verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana. Now that's where he had made the first miracle, remember? Where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, and that word nobleman means an officer of the king. It means a man of the king. Okay, so this man had a responsibility to serve the king. He was an important official, an important dignitary. This nobleman, the Bible says his son was sick at Capernaum, which would be about 20 miles due east of Cana, all downhill. Notice verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him. And that word besought is in the tense, which implies a repetitive request. He kept begging that he would come down. And by the way, sometimes you got to keep on asking. Sometimes you say, man, I've got a need. Well, then don't stop asking. This man kept on asking. Lord, come and heal my son, for he's at the point of death, he says. He's ready to die. He had a life-threatening virus. And apparently nothing he tried could bring about his son's healing. So with urgency, he comes to Jesus. With desperation, he comes to Jesus. One bright Sunday afternoon, a numbing telephone call brought news of a mountain climbing accident. In his book, Lament for a Son, the bereaved father reflects upon his painful feelings. He said, gone from the face of the earth. I wait for a group of students to cross the street, and suddenly I think, he is not there. I go to a ball game and find myself singing out to the 25-year-olds. None of them is he. In all the crowds and streets and rooms and churches and schools and libraries and gatherings of friends in our world, on all the mountains, I will not find him, only his absence. Silence. Was there a letter from Eric today? When did Eric say he would call? Now only silence, absence and silence. When we gather now, there's always someone missing. His absence is present. His silence, as loud as our speech, still five children, but one is always gone. When we're all together, we're not all together. It's the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit with us at the table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brothers and his sister Mary. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. said this father as he bereaved the death of his son. Now you, if you have children, you know how you would feel if you had a child on the brink of death. If you have a boy who's ready to die, you know how you could empathize with this nobleman. He had a son that is ready to die, and he says, Lord, help me, save him. And he addresses him as sir, or Lord. The word sir is a term of respect. Sir, come down ere my child die. And in those words, we find a sense of urgency and desperation. This man didn't just want to see a sign or wonder. He was in a desperate need for genuine help. Notice verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Go thy way, go home, your son lives. And the Bible says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Jesus didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to perform some sign or some wonder. This man didn't need that. He just believed the word. Jesus just gave the word, go home, he lives. And that was sufficient. You know, believing the word is the essence of true faith. Trusting the word of God. As someone said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, actually, you know, we could abbreviate it. God said it, and that settles it, because whether or not we believe it, that doesn't change the fact that it's going to happen and that it's real. God said it, that settles it. Jesus said the word, the man believed, the son was healed. Notice the Bible says that he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. And I can imagine these guys coming out, your son's alive. Hey, he's alive. He's living. He's well. And this man here hears that news, and he said, I knew that already. And so he asked them a question. He inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. He said, tell me the time when he began to get better. And they say the seventh hour, which according to the Jewish clock, which they begin their day at 6. So the seventh hour would have been 1 o'clock p.m. Now, if it was Roman time, the seventh hour, of course, would be 7 o'clock. But regardless of the time, he knew it was the exact time that Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And at that very moment, Jesus cured him. At that instant. Now, it's interesting, they say yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Oh, by the way, you know, the father asked, when did he begin to amend? And then they say the father, the fever left him. The father thought the healing would be gradual. When did he begin to improve? But the servants reported a complete instant recovery. It was totally gone. The fever left at the seventh hour. And Jesus, when he does things, he could do them like that. Doesn't always require time. But they say it was yesterday. Now, what is interesting is I thought about yesterday is that it took the nobleman a whole day to get home. Now, Cana's not very far from Capernaum. It's only 20 miles and it's all downhill. If I had found out that my son was healed, I might want to get home in a hurry to see him, right? But you know, just to make sure it had happened. Let me hurry home to make sure. But you know, this man had such faith that his son was well, he took his time. You could get there in 4 hours or 5 at the most at a brisk walk. It's all downhill from Cana to Capernaum. All downhill. I could run there in a couple hours. maybe 3 hours. No, 2.5 maybe. But not in the shape I'm in. But this man could have got right home. If it was 1 o'clock, he could have been home, say, by 5 o'clock at a brisk pace. And at 5, before the sunset, he could have saw. But the Bible says, yesterday. You know what that tells me? This man had such faith that he didn't need to run home. He didn't need to hurry. He figured, Jesus said it, it's done. Nothing to worry about. He rested in the promise of Jesus. And he didn't feel the need to hurry home because he knew his boy had already been healed. So with calmness of voice, he inquires, when did he begin to get better? Yesterday. Seventh hour, the fever left him. So his father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. Same hour. The boy was healed the instant Jesus said the words. So in this miracle, Jesus showed I can heal from a distance. I don't have to be physically present. The man had said, please come to my house. Jesus said, don't worry, go home, your son's okay. See, Jesus can heal from a distance. He can now speak from heaven and his command gets done in New York City. Distance doesn't separate Jesus from you or your need. Distance is not a barrier to the omnipotent, omnipresent God. As Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Hades, the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. You can't escape from the presence of God. Jesus didn't have to go there physically. He can heal from a distance. And Jesus, although he's not physically here today, and he's quite a distance away, seated at the right hand of the Father, yet in spirit he's here, and he can work today. Put your faith in him. The Bible says they did. This man believed, and his whole house, his entire family believed. If you cross-reference this to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, there's something that is very interesting. Let me read for you Luke 8, 1 through 3. Notice it says, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. And notice now, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance, which means they gave Jesus some financial assistance. They gave him money. Now, one of these people was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. It is believed this is the very man whose son was healed. And the whole family got saved, they all believed, and now here's this woman serving Jesus by giving money to him. Quite interesting. Could be that this nobleman's name was Chuza, and his wife Joanna would now serve Jesus for the rest of her life because she believed. She believed. Verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The first Galilean miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, John 2. Now, this is the second miracle from Cana in Galilee that John records. And as Warren Wiersbe notes, the first miracle at Cana showed Christ's power over time, how instantly he produced wine. This miracle shows his power over space, how he didn't have to be present. He could, from a distance, heal this boy. Now, John's intention is to motivate faith in Christ. That's his purpose for recording these signs that Jesus did. These miracles are for the purpose that you might believe. John 20, verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That's why John did it, that you might believe. He recorded this miracle that we might believe. Do you believe? In your heart, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah? Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe he rose again? Do you believe he will save you if you ask him to? Well, then the question is, why don't you ask him to? If you've never asked him to save you, you're not saved. For the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is true faith, isn't it? When we exercise it by calling on the Lord, "Lord, save me." And you know, the minute you do, you are saved. Amen, John Curtis. Praise the Lord. For those of you who gave your testimonies a little while ago, Iris Parrott and others who said, "Well, the Lord saved me on such and such a date." That was a time you called out to Jesus, said, "Save my soul." And he did. Why? Because you exercised faith in him. Now it's your turn. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, today is the day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. My question is, as you saw, why not believe? Why not believe? You have no reason not to. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Would everyone bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? How many would say, "I believe"? There was a day in my life when I called upon Jesus and I asked him to save me, and he did. And I know he's my Savior. I know if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Would you raise your hand? Amen. Praise the Lord. You may lower your hands. How many others would say, "Well, there has not been a day in my life when I asked him to save me, and I believe today will be the day. I need to call on him today to save me"? Would you raise your hand? If that's your desire today, would you raise your hand up and indicate, "I need to be saved today. I put this off long enough. Now is the time." How many would say, "I need to be saved"? By an upraised hand, you'll be honest and humble to admit that need. Anybody? Praise the Lord. Amen. Anybody else who says, "I'm going to call on Jesus today because I need to be saved. I'm going to call out to him"? Anybody else who would say, "Pastor Sawyer, pray for me. I need to be saved"? Anyone else? Put your faith in Jesus. He's trustworthy. You can rely on his word. We are grateful, Lord, for the example of this nobleman who asked you to heal his son. And from a distance, you did. And now, Lord, for those in here who need salvation, I pray that they will call out to you and that you would grant them eternal life. Give them peace in their heart. Give them your Holy Spirit. Forgive them of their sin. Adopt them into your family. May they experience this day your great salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the blessed truths that we We're reminded of again today from the Gospel of John. Help us, Lord, not to be guilty of unbelief, even at times in our life as Christians. May we always trust you. May we never become critical of the familiar. May we never reject some truth or some reality simply because it's commonplace. Or we've always heard it. May familiarity not bring contempt in our lives. Then, Lord, help us never to demand signs or wonders for you to prove yourself. May we not have the world's attitude of seeing is believing. But, Lord, help us to believe the word like the nobleman did. He believed your word. May we believe your word as well. Though it comes to us in written form, may we believe the word, because we know you inspired the Bible and you gave it to us that we might hear from you. May we believe the Bible today as the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name.